Our gospel lesson this morning comes from Matthew, the first chapter, starting with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had given birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. The birth story in the Gospel of Matthew. Before we are introduced to Joseph, we are given a genealogy in the verses before I read this morning. And in that genealogy, while Joseph may not be Jesus' biological father, Jesus is still connected through him. In verses 2 through 16 of Matthew, we go all the way back to David and Abraham. And there is a section in there. It is actually 42 generations, and it's broken into three sections. The first section is from Abraham to David, 14 generations. The second section is 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon. And then last but certainly not least, 14 more generations from that exile to Jesus, the Messiah. I think in a lot of ways, we have lost the idea of history or heritage or where we came from, and there's a lot of reason for that. I also think that that's part of the reason that companies like 23andMe became super popular for a little while. It was a chance to discover where you came from because a lot of people did not know. But of course, in biblical times, where you came from was very prevalent, very known, and very important. You knew who you were, you knew where you came from, and that heritage was important in society. Even more so, of course, in the case of the Messiah, which is part of the reason it is all spelled out and also connected all the way back to David. Now, before we spend a decent bit of time this morning talking about Joseph, I wanted to read you something from the book of Deuteronomy. This is chapter 22, verses 22 through 27. "If a man is found having sex with a woman who is married to someone else, both of them must die. The man who is having sex with the woman and the woman herself, remove such evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is engaged to one man and another man meets up with her in a town and has sex with her, you must bring both of them to the city gates there and stone them until they die. The young woman because she didn't call for help in the city and the man because of the fact that he humiliated his neighbor's wife. Remove such evil from your community. But if the man met up with the engaged woman in a field, grabbing her and having sex with her there, only the man will die. Don't do anything whatsoever to the young woman. She hasn't committed any capital crime. Rather, this situation is exactly like the one where someone attacks his neighbor and kills him. Since the man met up with her in a field, the engaged woman may well have called out for help, but there was no one there to rescue her." not small stakes, societally speaking, for a woman to say that she is pregnant and not by her husband, or particularly before she is married. And interestingly enough, as I was preparing this sermon, I found out something new, as I often do when I prepare sermons, and that was that actually, because of the circumstances around Mary, that there were actually rumors at the time that she was pregnant because she had an indiscretion or she was assaulted by a Roman soldier. Maybe critics just couldn't handle the idea of a divine conception, a little understandable if you think about it, and so then they attempted to smear Mary. Or maybe good Christian people, so to speak, invented the idea of divine conception to cover for her indiscretion. But there are actually ancient sources that have these rumors recorded in them. It is hard to wrap your mind around the idea of a divine inception or a divine pregnancy, for sure. And that goes all the way back. But I want to spend the majority of this message this morning talking a little bit about Joseph. Joseph, of course, the other thing that I think we've kind of lost is that names in biblical times certainly were given for a purpose and there was meaning behind them. And then that meaning tended to manifest itself in some way. And Joseph, the Hebrew word or the root word is Asaph, which means to gather, collect, bring in, or assemble. And the related word to it means Asif, or is Asif, which means harvest. Certainly understandable how this man gathered, collected, and brought in Mary, and then Jesus, helped raise Jesus, and thereby helped the Son of God and God. There has been occasionally in the world, and I've seen little things about it, this renewed focus in a way on manhood. And certain preachers then have taken that and talked about biblical manhood and what that means. And we need to get back to biblical manhood. Now, I would submit that a few of those folks simply are uncomfortable with some things that have gone on in the world, and then they're trying to use the Bible to justify their views. And I also notice often that people who talk about biblical manhood are very selective in the Bible verses that they choose, and also a lot of times largely ignore, say, Jesus and what he meant and what his idea of manhood was. But what I want to focus on this morning is Joseph. If we're going to talk about scripture and biblical manhood or a portrait of that, let's look at Joseph and let's talk about this picture that is given to us this morning. So first of all, Joseph was willing to accept God's vision for his future wife. This dream that came to him was certainly, it affected his life, but it was really about the woman that he was engaged to, and he was willing to accept this vision for her, so to speak. As a reminder, in the time that we're talking about, patriarchy was the word of the day, so to speak, and so the birth of a firstborn son was all important. And it was crucial to your family line and particularly to property transfer, right? That's how it went. The fact that Joseph is prepared to give up the right to biologically have his own firstborn son and on top of that accept a name that he did not choose, that's given to him, says a lot about his character and also his willingness to listen to God. And I mentioned the genealogy to kind of start this sermon. It also even means for this man an altered genealogy. If you go and you read the verses that I mentioned, for 13 verses, here's what you hear. So-and-so, the father of. So-and-so, the father of. So-and-so, the father of. until we get to verse 16, where we see Joseph, the husband of. He is the husband of Mary. He is kind of almost, some commentators will tell you, shoehorned into this genealogy. And yet, he says yes. He accepts the vision that God has in this case. One commentator said, Joseph accepting Mary and naming the child makes him Jesus' legal father. He not only cares for this new family, but also turns his life upside down for them. He moves to Egypt, then relocated from Bethlehem of Judea to Nazareth in Galilee on their behalf. By choosing to embrace this woman, this fiancée that he has, who is covered in scandal, he does so in a lot of ways at his own cost. Because marrying her lowers his status in his community and in his world. It hurts his reputation in a way, and it also can, commentators will tell you, probably did hurt his prospects in business and in his community, because people knew what was going on in their community. By the way, he does all of this without any whining, any complaining, or really saying anything at all. I don't know if you've ever caught it or noticed, but Joseph never speaks a single word that is recorded in any of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. It's interesting. If you go to Luke's gospel, you have this situation where Zechariah, right? He's struck mute because he questions God. And what does he do? As soon as he gets his voice back, we get 11 verses of prophecy. He can't shut his mouth. But this whole thing happens to Joseph, and in contrast to other areas of the Bible, we get no lament, we get no complaining, we get no praise in the aftermath. Joseph simply does what he needs to do. When Joseph wakes, says a commentator, he's filled with an unspoken faith in his wife's strange commission. There's no song of Joseph recorded in the Gospels. No declaration of faith or clear statement of belief. Joseph simply does what he was told to do. For him, belief is action, which I think raises a question for us in considering this story. Where is, for us, belief? Where is belief action? Where does belief need to be action? Can we, by the way, do that action with a lesser amount of complaining or grumbling or asking God why we have been chosen to do whatever we've been chosen to do? It's worth considering. When the call comes from God, Joseph does not speak one word of question, nor one word of objection, although we can certainly assume that he had them. He simply acts directly and immediately in obedient response to the call. Both in the original and in the translation, the story is clear, and his response is the exact instructions from the angels. He does what he is asked to do. Something to consider: in a lot of days and times, we have the opportunity to be like Joseph. I think in a lot of ways, on a daily basis, we have opportunities to do better, to be better, in our relationships with one another in the world. But a lot of times when we're faced with opportunities to put our own privilege and our own power at risk to do what is right, we politely say no thank you. Risk discomforts power, which raises the question of how we might actually do that. How might we open ourselves up to opportunities to help others by saying yes and by putting others first in front of ourselves and our own agenda, so to speak. Psychologists will tell you that when a person experiences, and you can probably relate to this, if you think about a time where you really had a difficult life experience that ended in somewhat of a humiliation, psychologists will tell you that when you experience that, it activates the same part of the brain that is affected by physical pain. In other words, shame or public shame literally hurts. And again, if you consider that, I'm sure we could probably all think of a time where we have had shame in our lives, and that is not something that is easy just to let go of. New Testament scholar and missionary Kenneth Bailey writes this about Joseph. In his cameo appearance, Matthew presents Joseph as a human being of remarkable spiritual stature. He possesses the boldness, daring, courage, and strength of character to stand up against his entire community and take Mary as his wife. He did so in spite of forces that no doubt wanted her stoned. His vision of justice stayed in his hand. In short, he was able to reprocess his anger into grace. There are worse things as followers of God that we could be known for other than the ability to reprocess our anger and turn it into grace. But I think often that that is what we are called to do. I want to share with you a book that was written in 1999. It's called All About Love. And in that, bell hooks wrote it. And in it, there is a list of 5 actionable dimensions of love, which I think are partly tied to Joseph's action and something we can certainly take away as we consider how we can reprocess anger or hurt into grace. Love is commitment. Stay in relationship with people who think differently from you. And we've talked about this, particularly for those of us who are online any length of time. Now, we are becoming increasingly isolated because the algorithm, so to speak, isolates us, right? We're not shown different points of view. We're shown our own over and over and over, or opinions just like ours over and over and over. And it blocks us off at times from the rest of the world. Stay in relationship with people who think differently from you. Give those relationships time and consistency. Has anybody ever yelled at you and that has changed your mind? Think about that. Yelling at someone rarely ever changes their mind. We should also be in relationship with others because that's what God intended. Go all the way back through Scripture. We are intended to be in relationship with one another. And by the way, we're not called to be in relationship with one another to change minds. True hospitality, by the way, from a church standpoint, like in this community, right? True hospitality is doing the right thing for other people, not so they come to church here. It's doing the right thing for other people because God calls us to love our neighbor. And that's the case with relationships as well. We're not supposed to have friends with people just so hopefully we can convert them to our way of thinking in one way or another. Meaningful relationship is never based on a desire to win an argument. Love is commitment. Love is also care. And that is intuitive, but be intentional about living out care for those you are committed to loving. Examples of care or acts of care: service, generous living, listening, forgiveness, affection, kindness. This kind of action lays a foundation for meaningful, lasting relationship. If you offer others your time, your resources, your attention, and your compassion, that's love. Love is also truth, right? Love simply does not exist without honesty and authenticity. When the time comes, and this will happen if you have authentic relationships in your lives, to discuss something difficult or controversial, do so courageously and truthfully, but also be vulnerable by sharing how your personal experiences may have shaped your opinion on a particular topic. Share with the motivation of being truthful and not convincing or converting. Also important along these lines, dialogue. Ask the other person or other people what they think about what you just shared, and also, and this is important, be willing to listen to their response. Love is also knowledge. When you listen to that response, listen to understand. Ask questions. Why do they feel the way that they do? Your goal is to get to know someone as a whole human being and not just their opinion on a given topic. Love, last but certainly not least, is also respect. Have you ever in your life convinced someone else or been convinced by someone else starting with the following phrase or a variation of it? That is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. I'm going to guess not. I've told you before, and I will tell you again, that in relation to church and God, I do not find shame to be a powerful motivator. I try when, if somebody has not been with us, if I've seen you, if you haven't been here, to say, hey, we miss you, not to guilt you into being here, but to say, hey, we really miss you. Because I don't, again, find guilt to be a lasting motivator. It's not productive, I don't think, long term. It's not any more productive in relationships than it is in matters of salvation. Shame creates defensiveness. Defensiveness creates shutdown. Shutdown means the other person's not listening to what you're saying. Or conversely, you have shut down and you're not listening to what somebody else is saying. And certainly you're not going to learn anything from somebody else or they from you if you're in a shutdown place. Asking questions is part of this. I am far, far, far from a perfect parent, and I never will be. But one thing I think that I've always done right where Isaac is concerned from the time that he was this little is told him to ask questions. I've said to him, you know what? You learn by asking questions. Ask all the questions you can. Ask me. If I don't know the answer, I'll try to find it. Does it drive me crazy sometimes? 100%. But sweet boy, I say, you can always ask questions. That's how you learn. Shame does the opposite of this. Shame means you don't ask questions, or you don't want to know more, or you don't try to ask questions. So try your best not to shame. Try instead to connect. Bell Hooks says in the book, when we choose to love against fear, against alienation and separation. The choice to love is a choice to connect, to find ourselves in the others. Part of Joseph redirecting his anger and his shame into love, it was pointed out in preparation for this, that it actually mirrors exactly what Jesus did at the end of his life. Here are these people who are his closest friends or people that have followed him around, and they betray him and they abandon him. And rather than condemning them, he works through it and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Would that we can work on ourselves and our relationships to try. I mean, we can't be Jesus, but we can use this model. Jesus, of course, reprocessed his pain and anger into a supreme act of grace, dying for those who betrayed him. God redeems. It's what God does. God redeems Mary. God redeems Joseph. God redeems us. That is part of the hope that we celebrate this Advent. It is part of the hope that we have in the coming of and the birth of the Christ child. Every year we celebrate that birth with the hope that the world is made new. God redeems. It's what God does. Amen.